Let's pray. Father God, you are good. You are so good to us. You bring us together. You bring us into intimate fellowship by your Spirit, not as the world fellowships, but as you fellowship. Within the Godhead even, O Lord God, this is what you call us to, what you bring us to, and you give us a foretaste of heaven even here this morning, O Lord God, and we thank you for it. And we pray you help each of us to enter into it, O Lord God, by your Spirit, that we may love one another as an expression of our love for you, O God. I pray that we would truly love you and worship you this morning, Lord, and see and taste that you are good. Not just hear it or hear someone else experiencing it, but that we may experience it, O Lord God. I pray now as we open your word that you would speak to us, that you would strengthen us in our faith, that you would encourage us in our faith, O Lord God, that the things that we see in the world that distort our view of you may be shattered, that your truth may pierce through any darkness, O Lord God. That you would receive glory. O wonderful God, we ask this through the precious name of Jesus, who is our Savior. Amen. Amen. How can we trust God? How do we know faith? I love it. We're done. Amen. By faith. And that's hard, friends, isn't it? Because when you look around at yourself, your daily life, at the world, it often does not look like God is good. It often doesn't look like God is trustworthy. It often doesn't look like God is victoriously establishing His kingdom that will last forever and be glorious. Doesn't it often look like either Satan's winning or God has left the building? Right? And if we're honest with ourselves, it often looks that way. And I thank God for those either moments in faith, of faith in our life, when we see God, this is by God's grace that we do, and we can cling to Him and trust Him. Or I thank God for those people with gifts of faith. Carolyn testified this morning that in the darkness she says, God is good. Do not let that testimony go by without grabbing onto that and saying, if you are in darkness right now, know that there is someone who is testifying in darkness saying, God is good. And that's one thing I do believe God gives us to strengthen our faith in the darkness. He gives us other saints that can speak to God's is trustworthy. I think another thing that God gives us to demonstrate that He is trustworthy, ultimately for our salvation, is His Word. And His Word is so wonderfully varied. So many different types of ways He uses to encourage us. He encourages us in the Psalms by saying, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Which calls our mind to say, oh yes, okay, we're not supposed to trust in the things and the strength of this world, but trust in God. So it teaches us to do that. But He also gives us examples of people's lives and examples of things that He does throughout history that make us see when we look at the story and say, not just a cool story, but wow, God is really trustworthy. Even when it looks like all of God's plans are falling apart. I think we see a time of that this morning in our passage. Would you please open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. We are in the second week of our series on the life of David, a man after God's own heart. And I hesitate to call this series The Life of David. As I said last week, this story, this section that we'll be, these scriptures that we'll be studying for the next many months here. Yes, David is you know, the main character, and he's the focus here. I don't want to diminish that. Though ultimately, he's not the hero of the story. God is. God raises up David to provide for his people, provide for his plans, as we'll see a little bit of this morning. We'll talk more about this morning. But also to show who God is, to demonstrate his faithfulness. So we're going to look at a number of passages throughout this series here. The first few will be consecutive, will be in order, like last week's was the first part of this chapter. This week's will be the second part of the chapter. Next week we'll go on and do chapter 17, David and Goliath. But eventually we'll start to skip ahead a little bit and just hit some of the highlights and lowlights of David's life. Follow along with me, please, as I read from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 to 23. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor-bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. This is God's Word. And this passage this morning, especially when coupled with the passage from last week, we are seeing a transition of power. We're seeing one administration leaving and another administration coming in. It's not just political power that's shifting and transitioning here, though. It's spiritual power that is transitioning. Last week we saw that God sent Samuel after he'd already rejected Saul as his king, and sent Samuel to go anoint David. And Samuel looked on all of David's brothers, on David's father, Jesse's sons, and none of them were found worthy, although they looked really good. And God chose the youngest one, David, and anointed him. And last week's passage ended in verse 13. If you look there, chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel went to Ramah. Verse 14 now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Those two verses there are intentionally put together. They're a hinge. We saw last week how verses 1 through 13, they clearly represent one section. They're one scene. And then verses 14 through 23 from this morning, they're a different scene. The scene changes, okay? They're two different independent units of thought, of passages here, okay? But verses 13 and 14 act as this hinge, as this pivot, like a doorway here that kind of closed the first section, opened the next section. And what is happening? the Spirit of God comes on David because he's God's anointed, God's chosen. The power of God is now on David. And the next verse, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul and leaves Saul. It actually departed earlier, but it's recording here and telling us that this is what's happened here. And all of this, this whole passage this morning, is to demonstrate, is for God to show that He has transitioned. He is moving away from Saul and is now declaring, David's my guy. David's my king. He's the one I have chosen. And demonstrating it with power. So many of the passages that we're going to look at, you know, starting today and then tomorrow and a number of other passages here, is the same theme, just on different scenes, where it showed David has God's power on him. God is with David. God is working through David. All highlighting that David is the one that God has chosen, not because he's super special, but just because God chose him. God chose him to fulfill his purposes. This passage then opens, as we said, in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord, it usually comes upon an individual. It's not described here as the Holy Spirit, okay? Though it seems to be some connection there, okay? But it's not described as the Holy Spirit. It's called the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord. Probably, if you look in a number of your Bibles, if you have the NIV there, you'll see that in verse 14, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord," and the Lord is all capital letters. Okay, it's referring to the word there's Yahweh that he uses. The word that's how they differentiate that from other Hebrew words that you can use to say Lord. That's Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon someone, it's almost always on an individual, not on a group. And it's almost always comes upon a person so that they can accomplish a specific purpose that God has. It empowers them to do something which in and of themselves they would not be able to do. In their humanness, in their human strength, and sometimes it is actually physical strength, they would not be able to do. So the Spirit of God comes upon them as God has called them to do something, accomplish something. So a lot of times it comes upon the judges. Comes upon Gideon, okay, as he is going to go out to war. Comes upon Nathanael, as he is about, the judge, as he's about to go out to war, to lead the Israelites into war against the Philistines. Comes against Samson. I mean, comes on Samson. The Spirit of the Lord talks about, actually, a number of times, it comes upon Samson. For when he has to do feats of physical strength, enormous strength, says the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon Samson. Because God called him to do something for him that he couldn't do himself. And so the Spirit of God had to come upon him. And we saw with Saul, when he was first anointed to be king, that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. Now the Spirit of Yahweh is departed from Saul. Why? We didn't read the passages, because there's a number of them before we got to David last week. We talked a little bit about why, and that's because generally the short story is that Saul sinned against God. Saul rejected God as king. Saul tried to put his own self first as opposed to putting God first. And in doing so, Saul led his people to trust in horses and chariots and not to trust in the name of the Lord his God. Saul feared people more than he feared God. So when God said to Saul through Samuel, go and wait until I get there to offer the sacrifices to God and then go to war. And when Samuel doesn't show up in time and the people start to grumble, Saul gets nervous of the people, not of God, but of the people, and he goes ahead and offers the sacrifices himself. He also then, when he went to war one time and God said to totally destroy these people and all their cattle and all their wealth, just destroy it. Instead of obeying God, he went and defeated the enemy by God's strength and then said, I like these sheep. These are pretty good. I'm going to keep these sheep. I'll take these for myself. not fearing Yahweh, but instead wanting him own his own self, wanting himself to be first. And so God said, I am not going to allow you to lead my people anymore. You will not be, you are not my chosen king. And the Spirit of Yahweh departs from him. Yet the Spirit of Yahweh was on David. I love it. It's wonderful, I think, that verse 13 comes before verse 14. That describes that God's Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, came upon David. And then it describes in verse 14 that it had departed from Saul as opposed to the other way around. It's this overlap. There's this gap there. And we see that played out now. It's not Saul doesn't die and then David comes right in. We're seeing Saul and David interact. We're going to see that for a long time in a number of passages now. We'll see them overlap and interacting with each other. And in doing so, God highlights, look at Saul. Here is the man who does not follow God. Look at David. Here is the man who follows God. And we get to see what their lives look like, what it means to follow God as we look at David over and over again. So I just want to highlight that when God removed his Spirit from Saul, it wasn't just because God was mean. It's because Saul, as the representative of God to his people, had rejected God, had sinned. It was judgment on Saul. It was judgment on him. It is a mighty thing to lead people in God's name, whether it's in a church, or even I say if it's in a family, if it's in a workplace. It is a mighty thing to take on a leadership in the name of Christ. There is an accountability that is called for with it, that God brings with that. It is a mighty honor. And yet also a great responsibility to care for someone, whether it's a child or whether it's an entire organization. There's a great calling there. And God held Saul accountable for his sins and said, you are not going to lead my people astray because I love my people too much. I'm taking you out of the picture. Well, then in verse 14, we see that God didn't just take his Spirit away from Saul and leave him empty, leave him neutral, leave him flat there. No. God sends an evil spirit to come upon Saul in verse 14. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. You guys all comfortable with that? Piece of cake? Ready to move on? No. That's a hard verse. Let's wrestle with that a little bit. I first want to call out that this word evil here, it means evil. I'm not mince words. It means evil. It has richer tones than just that also. It's not only referring to something that is morally ungood, morally bad, right? What we typically think of as evil. It also has connotations there of something that is bodes ill or is injurious. Actually, many of you, if you had the NIV, again, a footnote for that word there will say, or injurious, I believe is how it describes it there. Right? Evil or an injurious spirit. So they opted to go with evil because that is a very good representation of what the word in Hebrew means here. But it also can just mean that it's something that is going to bring torment, bring bad to Saul. And I think we see that here. That's why it goes on to say, in verse 14, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. I don't think it was a demon that God sent. I don't think it's a demon. Though I do believe God could command the demons if he so wished to, and his sovereignty to do that. Demons do not have independent authority apart from God. Think of Job, right? Satan has to come to God before he can touch Job. God has to say, yes, you may. You may not like that God did that, but just know that Satan himself has to get God's permission. Okay? I think this spirit here is that God is saying, I am judging you, Saul. Not just taking away my spirit, but I am going to show some judgment on you. Not just when you die if you die apart from me and never repent, and then you'll suffer in hell. But I'm going to demonstrate my judgment on you here on earth by sending one of my spirits to torment you. And we see that over and over again is going to happen throughout the life, the rest of Saul's life here. He has moments of this torment. Often takes the form in Saul's life here of what appears to be madness. It could be physical ailment too, but there's certainly a mental component to this here. That is not to say that all mental illness is spiritual, okay? But there appears to be in this case some of that. So the word evil here, I think, is also tormenting. That's one. Two, it is sent because of Saul's sin, so it's an act of judgment against Saul. Again, highlighting how horrible sin is. We all tend to think sin is just not so good. It's a lot worse than just not so good. But then I also, thirdly now, I want to look at the other uses, or talk about the other uses in Scripture, in the Old Testament, when God sends an evil spirit, this here, to someone. Okay? There are 9 times in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, where it is stated that God sends an evil spirit to someone. Okay? 1 time is to a guy, but during the time of Judges, named Abimelech. Talk about him in a second. So that's 1 of the 9 times. The other 8 times are all... 8. I can do that. Are all in reference to Saul. So it's really just these 2 people in the Old Testament that God sends an evil, a tormenting, an injurious spirit to. Who's this Abimelech guy? Abimelech was back in the time of Judges, so there's no kings yet, right? Judges, people are supposed to lead God's people. He was actually a son, though an illegitimate son, of Gideon. Gideon, after he does all these wonderful things, although, parenthesis, when it talks about Gideon putting the fleece out, that's not an example to follow. Okay, so many times the things in the Scriptures we hear, when they're talked about, they're not declared as, and this is bad or this is wrong. It's just telling what happened. Right? So just because it's in the Bible, God's not endorsing it. Okay, God's not endorsing what David does with Bathsheba. He's just telling what happened. He's not endorsing this fleece thing with Gideon. So I wouldn't recommend trying that. Okay? God was gracious to answer him in this way. It's not something we should emulate. Gideon had 70 sons with many wives. I don't know how he had time to go out to war. Very busy man. Yes? Think of the tuition, the college tuition involved there. Amazing. But it also says that he, in a different city, in the city of Shechem, had a concubine. And from that concubine, he had many wives, but he had a concubine in a different city, and from that concubine, he bore a son named Abimelech. Abimelech, after Gideon dies, says to his people in Shechem, the town he lives in, he says, "Hey, listen, do you want Gideon's 70 sons to rule over you who don't even live here? Or would you rather that I rule over you? I'm one of you." They say, "Great idea." So they give him a bunch of money. He hires a bunch of just rabble-rousers to kind of hang out with him. And he goes and he kills all 70 of Gideon's sons on one stone. Kills them all. Except for one who escapes. And it's glorious and wonderful. And then this nasty guy, Abimelech, sets himself up as king. They actually crown him. In a sense, he's sort of the first king, even before Saul, though not of all of Israel. But he exerts himself and sets himself up as king when God says there is no king. He destroys and with murders 70 men, completely unwarranted, uncalled by God. And he actually reigns for 3 years over Shechem and a small little couple cities there. And God says, "You are so evil in what you have done, so rebelled against me, that I am going to put a stop to this." And sends an evil spirit to torment him, and actually has him and finally kills him too. Goes to battle. We almost did Judges instead of Life of David. It was just Judges. It's just wonderful, though it's depressing too. But anyway, so God takes Abimelech out, but he torments him with an evil spirit. So what do we have here? These two men, what do they have in common? They're both illegitimate kings. They're both ruling over people, though they're not called by God. Remember, the people called for a king, and God gave them Saul, but he was the people's king. Two illegitimate kings here. And these people who have been placing kingship, do they then say, well, I was put here inappropriately, but I'm going to now follow God and lead people to God? No, they lead the people away from God, astray from God. And God says, no. You see, the people thought that they would be happy with these kings. But these kings were not God's plan. So God cuts it short. And God shows that it's not his plan. God shows what he thinks about trying to circumvent his will by sending these evil spirits, these tormenting spirits, to come against them. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying we like it. I'm saying the scriptures say it's what God did. Therefore, I want to learn to like it. Brothers and sisters, I want to learn, I want to grow in that, to say, yes, what the Lord did here was right and good, even if I don't fully understand it. I want to grow in that. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7 say, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is sovereign, brothers and sisters. And he is the one who can judge and does judge. And at the end of the day, at the end of the ages, in judgment day, there will be much judgment for those who do not bow their knee and bend and surrender to Jesus. Who don't seek their forgiveness of their sins in Christ and his work on the cross. There is judgment, because to not surrender to Jesus is to say, I'm going to stand on my own two feet. I want to take my chances. I think I'm pretty righteous and pretty good. I can stand before God and say, you got nothing against me. That is not only hubris, it is false for every single one of us. The Spirit of God departs from Saul. An evil spirit from God comes on Saul. And then when this is happening, Saul now seeks relief from this evil spirit, this tormenting that goes on in verses 15 through 17. His servants see it and say, look, you're getting tormented by God here. And notice, none of them question. No one says, oh, this can't be from God. You're kidding me? This is a bad thing. None of them question that it's from God. They know it's from the Lord. And they make a suggestion. Let's find someone who can help you, who can soothe you. Someone who can play some music, who can help you to maybe feel better. And Saul says, that's a good idea. Would you please go ahead and do that? Please go out and find someone who can play this music. What we're going to see now, they're already seeing in these verses, 15 to 17, and we'll see in the next couple of chapters too, is that this spirit, tormenting spirit from God, doesn't just come once. It comes again and again and again. It comes frequently upon Saul. And so they need to get out. They're looking to find something to help Saul, because he still is the political head. He still is, for now, the king. So he seeks relief. When they tell him about... Saul hears about and sends for David in verses 18 through 20 here. The servants talk about this son of Jesse in Bethlehem named David. They don't list his name here at first until Saul says it. They say, I've heard about this man Jesse, who has a son David. And it's no coincidence, right? We just get introduced to David in the last chapter, right? He's anointed by Samuel, hasn't met the king yet. Saul doesn't even know that he's been anointed yet, right? And the servants now come up and say, oh, hey, we need someone to play the harp. Well, I know someone. It's this guy David. There's no coincidence here. God is going to bring David into Saul's court now. And we're going to watch the interplay between the man who has not the Spirit of God and the man who has the Spirit of God. David is known as a great musician, obviously, already here. People heard about him. I hear he plays the harp so well. So they know about him already. His name is already beginning to be known. And look how the servants describe him in verse 18. He speaks well. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is fine looking. So these are all the attributes they would have been looking for to have someone come into the king's presence. If you didn't have these attributes, you really wouldn't want them to be part of your court. Again, because in an earthly court, in an earthly kingdom, you're looking at the outward appearances, which we learned last week God does not do. Looks at the heart. But look at the last description in verse 18 of David, how the servants describe David. And the Lord is with him. The Lord is with David. Others already were beginning to know this. It was becoming known throughout the nation that God is with David. The scriptures don't tell us, and I can only imagine, though I hesitate to ever do this, what must Saul have been thinking? He realizes himself, he knows, he mentions it later too, I think in chapter 18, that God's Spirit has departed from him. The other one who has been with him by his side the whole time has been Samuel. Samuel now has departed from Saul. He's gone. And there Saul was thinking, if God is with him, maybe if David comes into my court, maybe God's blessing will return to me. Maybe I can get a little bit to rub off on me, and God will bless me through David. Little did he know that he was bringing into his court the very one whom God was going to use to supplant him. And Saul's own desperate attempts to find other earthly people and other earthly ways to get his power back, he does the very thing which is going to be his downfall in his earthly power. God working all these things together. And so when Jesse, the father, sends him, he sends him with gifts, all these different gifts he gives David to bring to Saul. You don't enter the king's presence empty-handed. You always bring a gift. And so he does. And then we see that God now, in the last part of the chapter, verses 21 through 23, God works through David to calm Saul and to ease Saul's pain. This is strange, friends. I find this very bizarre why he does this. David comes into Saul's service. Saul likes him a lot. It's actually the same word here that's used. It says, let me show you. Verse 21, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much. That's the same word that's used, and we'll see in a number of chapters later, where Jonathan, Saul's son, when he meets David, it says Jonathan loved David more than even a brother. That's the same word here for love. Many translations say Saul loved David. It's very fascinating. Both Saul and Jonathan loved David. And yet Saul, through tormenting and his turning away from God, is going to try to kill David later on. So David comes into Saul's service, and it says in verse 23 here, whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take the harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Here's what I find so weird about this. Keep in mind, God is sovereign. God sent the evil spirit. If God knew that he was going to take the evil spirit away from Saul as soon as David played, if God knew, as he did, that he was going to relieve Saul from this evil spirit that he sent, why send the spirit in the first place? Why send the evil spirit? It's kind of strange of God. Here, I send you an evil spirit. Oh, now I'm going to take it away. Oh, here you have you. Okay, but I'm going to take it away. In fact, I'm going to provide someone for you who's going to be the means of taking it away. So anytime it comes, if he plays, it's going to go away again. So what I get from that, first of all, is that God isn't just saying, I just want to torment Saul. I am just so sick of him. I just want to, you know, twist the screws in him and really, really stick it to him there all the time. No, because God provides the means for any time this evil spirit, a tormenting spirit, comes to relieve him. Just bring in David, play the harp, and there you go. I think the reason is because We have Saul here now, whom the Spirit of God has departed from. And we have David, who has the Spirit of God. And when you put the two of them together now, we see that God is going to work through David to accomplish his things, including removing the evil spirit. God is, I believe, demonstrating in this passage here, David is my guy. I am with him. I am on him. I am working through him. I am going to use him, and watch what happens. It's not just a servant of Saul that David helps. It's Saul himself. They're putting the two, God's putting the two men in juxtaposition, side by side. Let's watch them. What is it like for the man who rejects God? And what's it like for the man who is loved by God, who follows God, whose spirit is on God? And we see them in a play together right there. And it's David whom God uses to bring comfort and relief to Saul. Saul doesn't have any comfort now because he doesn't have God's spirit. And David is the one who brings it. He's transitioning the power away from Saul, and it's now with David. God's power, God's presence, God's spirit. We're made to see that God is for David, and that God is not with Saul anymore. Why is this important? Why is God going to go, and he's going to show it again and again and again and again and again. Why is it so important for God to show us repeatedly that he is with David and not with Saul? I mean, is it just that you know, he just wants to... Is David just so wonderful that we got to say, man, what a great guy David is? Is that what we're supposed to take away from it? I tell you, it's easy to. It's easy to, except when he starts screwing up. Then it's not so easy to. Very complex figure, David. Why does God again and again show us he is not with Saul, but he is with David? He does so, at least in part, I believe primarily, to show Saul is not my plan. David is. And this is important. Whose king was Saul? The people's king. Yes, God did choose him. But the people cried out and said, give us a king. And that was okay, actually, to that point. But they said, give us a king who will make us like the other nations, the nations who don't worship God. Give us a king who will go out and fight our battles for us, because we don't trust in Yahweh to fight our battles for us anymore. The people thought they would be happy if they had earthly power. They thought they would have a wonderful, joyful, peaceful, great, prosperous existence if they chose this man who looked so good. And you know what Saul did? He was leading them down that path. He was giving the people what they wanted. He was making them just like the other nations. He was leading them away from trusting in Yahweh. He was doing what they wanted. He was going down a path that looked like he was going to destroy God's plan. If Saul is allowed to continue, we can't trust God. If Saul is allowed to prosper, we can't believe God's promises. We've said this a number of times now. What tribe is Saul from? Benjamin. What tribe, according to the blessing given by Jacob / Israel to his 12 sons, what tribe is going to be the one to have the promised ruler who would rule in God's name? Judah. Saul's the wrong guy. He's the people's choice. If Saul is allowed to prosper and continue, and if Jonathan is allowed to inherit the throne and create a dynasty going forth, God's plan is untrustworthy. But that's not what God does. He shows again and again and again. You guys wanted to put Saul up. All right, I let you put him up there. I let you put him. Same with Abimelech. I let you put him in place. Now watch my power. Boom, he's gone. Want to try again? Want to go best 2 out of 3? And look what I do. I'm going to take David. He's the youngest. He's not supposed to inherit anything. And in fact, in verse 19, when Saul sends to Jesse for David, he says this, "Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.'" We think that means lowly, pathetic. Throughout the Old Testament, the king is described as the shepherd and his people as the sheep. Saul, I think unknowingly here, is a little bit of foreshadowing here. Send me the one who's with the sheep. Send me the king. David's God's king. And even when the people cried out and said, "We don't want God's plan. It's not good. We got a better plan. We don't want God's plan," God let them walk in that way for a while. And then said, "No more. My plan will stand. Even when you try to destroy it. Even when you try to thwart my will, my plan will stand." God is declaring, "I am trustworthy. Even when it looks like everything in your life and in this world is arrayed against God, when it looks like there is no God and His plan is gone, it is destroyed, when it looks like this is over and it's been 2,000 years, where is Christ's return? Where is His glorious kingdom? We don't see it here. But we do see it here. If we have eyes to see, my brothers and sisters, we see it poking out here and there. We hear it in the testimony that in the darkness of the night, you trust in God, the Kellen trusts in God. We hear it in the testimony from Ed that in the middle of the week he gets challenged by who is God and what am I in relation to Him. We hear it in the testimonies of brothers and sisters who have been sick and are here this morning. And we hear it in the testimonies of brothers and sisters who have been sick and do not survive, and yet go to their grave saying, "God is my Savior." And we see it in the testimony of the Word of God of Scripture. In stories like the one we have this morning. Saul is this powerful, mighty king. He's a head taller than anyone else when he was in chapter 8 and 9 of 1 Samuel when he is anointed king. He's a big guy. He goes into battle and he's victorious. And here comes David, and he's called a youth. Even next week when we look at chapter 17 with David and Goliath, he's young. Now he's not weak, but he's young. Who is this young kid to come in and defeat the mighty king? He can't unless God is with him. God is with him. Trust God, my brothers and sisters. I don't say that lightly. I know it's not easy when the suffering is coming and when it's dark and when it hurts and when you're confused and when it doesn't make sense. But trust God, I say. Because His plan never fails. How do I know? One reason I know is because He set up David and took down Saul. It's not an accident. God keeps His promises, all of them. Trust God, brothers and sisters. His plan never fails. Let's pray. Father God, it is so easy to trust in horses and chariots or 401ks and military might and our prosperity and nice homes and lawns and our own physical ability. So easy, God, because we can touch it, we can feel it, we can see it, and we often see its short-lasting results. But God, You are declaring and have declared Yourself to be the only one who is trustworthy. And so I pray that by Your Spirit, O God, You help us this morning through seeing what You're doing through David and Saul to trust not in the things of this world, but to trust in You, O Lord God, through all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. as the ushers come forward.